table, we open the scriptures now to Genesis 2. And while you're turning there, I chose that hymn. You may have noticed it's under the heading of creation. It's such a wonderful psalm about God's creative acts. Excuse me. So we now turn to Genesis 2. And for our reading today, it's a long reading, so bear with me. And please feel free to be seated if you need to. Genesis 2, I wanted to read the context for our purposes. So we've been away from Genesis for a while. We begin reading at Genesis 2, 1 through 17. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in it, in the earth, that is, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it there parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the land, whole land of Cush. The name of the third river, Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. Fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That brings us then to our New Testament reading in Revelation 21. It's on purpose that we go from the first book of the Bible to the last, to see the beginning of the story and the end. The whole history of redemption in between, laid out in the scriptures. Now Revelation 21, beginning at verse 10. Your heading in your Bible may say, "The New Jerusalem." Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now let your eye go down to verse 22, please. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And if you believe all of this to be true, say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Now we ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his holy, inspired, infallible word. So, Father, we come to your word and we see your creative acts, and we engage in the beginning of the history of redemption. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we may take in what you have for us today, and that it might be useful in serving you as your vice regents here on earth until we join the church triumphant in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's in the name of our Redeemer we pray. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. We've been away from Genesis for a while, began some time ago at Genesis 1:1. We come back now at this interesting time, to say the least, in our nation's history. Excuse me. The book of Genesis, as we open our Bibles to that book again, is one of the books of the Bible, of the 66, that is probably the most ridiculed, even, sad to say, by professing Christians in our day. In the 21st century, in California, in the United States, and in Europe, there are many who call themselves true disciples of Christ, who, in the name of modern science, ridicule what we're going to read today and say this could not possibly be meant to be taken literally. Science, they say, 21st century science, contradicts most of what you read, Pastor. I'll just let that percolate for a little bit. This book is, you may have thought of this before, is the largest history book in the whole Bible. There are many books of history, as you know, how the Bible is divided up, but this is the largest of the books of history. And not only that, it is foundational to all the 66 books of the Bible. There is a reason why it is first. There is a reason why it is called Genesis, the beginning. The genesis of all things are laid out here before us. In terms of the theology of the book, stepping back to get an overview for just a moment, as we come back into this book and reacquaint ourselves with this familiar book, we see here in this book not only the transcendence of the triune God, but also his immanence. We see the God of all creation saying, "Let there be," over the course of 6 days, and a world is created with all its abundance of creatures and plants. But we also are going to see today, in particular, the immanence of that same triune God. And we're going to see it in the way that it's laid out in your bulletin. First, under the theme, the Lord God formed man and planted Eden. The Lord God formed man and planted Eden. Nothing profound in that title. It simply gets to the gist of what these verses are about, verses 4 through 9. We're going to see that in three phases. First, he prepared the earth for humanity. Second, he placed man in the garden of the Lord. And third, he made all the ordinary trees and two unique trees. Let's look at those one at a time. We under the theme, the Lord God formed man and planted Eden. First, he prepared the earth for humanity. Even to say such a thing in some circles today in the United States is seen as the height of arrogance. How could we, just another creature on the face of this planet, have the audacity to say that all of this was created for us, Homo sapiens? That's exactly what the scriptures are laying out here. And we are immediately drawn to at the very beginning of verse 4, to the fact that this is what the Lord says. This is what the one who was there and the one who orchestrated it all says about what we read. Notice the language of verse 4, where we begin. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, or these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Or this is the account of the heavens and the earth. The word in the old Hebrew is toledoth. I know you don't really care about that, but that word means all of these things that I just stated. History, account, generations, or what became of the heavens and the earth. Some scholars have come to this passage and said, oh, there must have then been two creations. Perhaps there was this big gap between creation one and creation two. Maybe that gap was even millions of years long. That's not the point of this. This section is simply a recapitulation, says one author, a retelling of the story, now first laying out for us what happened on each of the 6 days of creation. The beginning of this chapter saying how God then rested on the seventh day of creation, now zooming in to a particular, the high point of creation, namely the creation of the first man. Verse 7 stands out as the pinnacle of this particular paragraph. This section of the scripture sets the scene for what is about to follow. And you know your Bibles well, congregation. You know that in chapter, what's going to happen in chapter 3. But just before we get there, Genesis 1 through 3 explain to us, the big picture is, that how the relationship between God and humanity is broken, and how God mercifully sets in place this plan of redemption to redeem his people from the power of the devil, Satan. So here as we begin in verse 4, we see here is the Garden of Eden, this idyllic scene set before us. And now we're going to learn about the history of the heavens and the earth when God created them. But notice also, if you're a keen student of the scripture, you will have noticed something different about this, the way this chapter begins with regard to the name of God. If you look back, we know that God has many names. He's called Yahweh, YHWH in some of your Bibles, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Elohim. He calls himself the Rock. He calls himself the Shepherd of Israel, the Judge of all the earth. Many, many names for the God of Israel, the God of the triune God, the one true God. Now we've been reading over and over, God said this, God said that. That's Elohim, the Mighty One. But here, notice when we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, in the day that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. And that's significant. And we'll pause to think about that just momentarily. In this section of the Bible, God begins to speak, to use his covenant name. He begins to help the reader anticipate, the first readers of Genesis, to anticipate that this is the God of the covenant of grace. This is the God of the covenant of creation who covenanted with not only Adam, but his descendants, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, and so on. This name, this addition of Yahweh, Jehovah, indicates the Savior, who will then eventually release his people from captivity in Egypt. This same God is now the creator of all that we've read about. This is what became of the heavens and the earth. And that's an important thing to say. For the Hebrew mind to see that very word, to say this is what happened, because you can imagine the first readers of Genesis reading this beautiful, idyllic picture in Genesis 1 of this gorgeous garden that God made. What happened? How did we get from there to here? Well, that's what we're going to read. Exactly the answer to that question, what happened? The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. First, we have seen the big picture. We're going to see the big picture laid out here in these verses. Excuse me. And then we'll zoom in to Adam. He is the centerpiece of God's creation. Not because I said so, because that's what the text lays out for us here. There were some ordinary processes already operating that God had set in motion after the sixth day. But then there were extraordinary, there, in order for that to happen, there were extraordinary things that had occurred, weren't they? God had extraordinarily called all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And now earth processes are beginning to act in a normal, regular manner. But already we see in Moses' divinely inspired use of this name that God's plan in the original plan God had was to have a loving relationship with humanity, an eternal relationship with humanity, between the sovereign creator and his creatures. This is the God who established the covenant of grace, first with Adam and then later his descendants. But what's missing in this picture? Now the text turns our attention to things that are missing. Verse 5 tells us that there are no crops and there's no rain and there's no man. That's a lot. God is, the seventh day has passed, and now we're moving into the second week of creation week, we might say, of creation, but there are still some work for God to do. Verse 5 says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. The Bible is letting the first readers of Genesis in the days of Moses realize that God created his human beings in order to be, to use a theological word phrase, his vice regents, his co-rulers over the earth. Not that we attain to the level of God's majesty, God forbid, far be it from that. But nonetheless, the perfect Adam was created to, now God is setting him up as his prince, so to speak, over this vast creation. He is about to tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with people. And so already in verse 5, we're getting a hint at that there was something lacking in this picture. There were those, so that in chapter 2 here, verses 5 through 7, you have on the one hand the author by inspiration looking back to the 6 days of creation and also looking forward to what is about to happen, namely the creation of woman. And namely the ability of the calling of man to now be, as it were, a farmer. Verse 6 anticipates that there needs to be a man to till the ground. And that's because you can't see it in the English here, plant of the field and herb of the field. It's not a bad translation, but the idea here is on the one hand, there were these bushes in the field, And on the other hand, there were these small plants. And the idea is that there were shrubs which grow in dry regions. And then there were the plants of the field, New King James, or herb, that grow best when cultivated. In other words, even in the language of what kind of plants God had made, these two categories, there were those plants that we would say grow wild with no one taking care of them. And then there were other plants that God created that needed a cultivator. There were, that God had set things in motion so that Adam would be able to till the ground and bring forth crops for his sustenance. The Lord God, verse 5 says, had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. There was no man to cultivate crops for the service of mankind. Verse 6 says then that a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we could take a lot of time to talk about the fact that there was no rain yet and that there was a mist. That's interesting for a Bible study, but it's not germane to the point of what we want to get after, namely this history of redemption, this toledoth, what happened to the heavens and the earth. And as I said, moving toward the high point of the story, the creation. That's the focus of the text, moving to that point. These are just, as it were, side notes of what was happening in the rain cycle in those days. But already these verses are pointing to humans as the centerpiece of God's creation. And again, in our culture in the United States in the 21st century, these are fighting words to some people, even to some Christians, who think that we are somehow proud and audacious to elevate ourselves in their thinking to such a place that we should think so highly of ourselves as being so high above the other creatures. But that's the way the text reads. To twist it into the ideas that I just set forth is to do harm to the text of Scripture. God made people in order to glorify himself on the earth in ways that no other creature can. Certainly, whales and coyotes and chipmunks and all the rest glorify God. But none of them can glorify God, not even an ape, can glorify God in the way that a human being can, in ways the human beings can. And so, to put it in the language of one commentator, who happens to also be my Old Testament seminary professor, God tells us here why humans are and what humans are. He tells us what humans are already in the previous chapter, that we are special creatures made in his image, that no other creature, so far, so hard, so much intellect may they have, so much skill may they have to even perhaps use, pick something up as a weapon or a tool and use it. Nonetheless, none were made in the image of God but one, male and female. That's what humans are according to the scriptures here. But also we begin to now move into the why. Pastor always reminds us, Pastor Schlegel, watch out for the why questions. They're the dangerous ones, right? You can hear him saying that. And why do humans exist? But the text answers the question in this case. Why do humans exist? To rule, to have dominion over God's creation as his vice regents. That's the point of especially verse 7. But of everything we've read leading up to verse 7 and following. God, to put it another way, God created human beings. God created all things so that humans could be his workers on earth, be as it were his hands and feet on the earth, tilling the ground, developing it, caring for it in order to glorify the Creator, his Creator, in these ways. Again, verses 5 and 6, we don't know much. There is a canopy theory, a greenhouse theory, that is not a bad one about this, and I commend the Institute for Creation Research to you if you'd like to look into that. There's divided opinion about whether this rainless condition continued until the time of Noah's flood and then the canopy broke. All those are interesting questions, but not questions that we'll dive into today. I only whet your appetite with those for further study. The point here is that Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God, prepared the earth for mankind. That was the end goal. Not simply to have a pristine paradise. I think of the, and you know very well, the extreme environmentalists today who would, if they could, have at least half of the creation so preserved that no human being could ever go there and set foot there. That wasn't God's plan, to have a pristine wilderness untouched by humans, just the opposite. God created the earth specifically for mankind, not for the animals, particularly in as far as the ultimate goal, not for the animals which supposedly are the ancestors of men and women, not for other species and animals and man, so-called another animal, but no, one creature is distinct and separate from all the others. From this point on, in fact, you sometimes, when you're reading the scriptures, you can learn from as much from what is not said from what it is written. In this case, you're not going to read that much about plants and animals from this point on. Not until you get into the part about animal sacrifices. There'll be a reference here and there to plants and animals, but they just fade into the background from this point on. And what happens to humanity, that is the focus of the passage of this book. Now, Genesis is going to be focusing on the beginnings of the human race as it's laid out in this book. And not only that, but more importantly, Jehovah God's relationship with humanity. As a group, yes, but also as individuals. And before we move on to the second point, as we think about this fact that God prepared the earth for humanity, this is so important. We don't know always who is listening on Zoom. We know that our sermons are heard by several hundred people in several different countries, a dozen or so countries. We don't know how many old or young are listening, but Ecclesiastes 12:1 comes to mind for children, especially and young people who have been brainwashed into thinking that somehow man is just another animal who happened to be able to move up the scale higher than the rest of the animals. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." And that is good advice, no matter how old you are. That's a biblical admonition and exhortation, no matter how many years you have under your belt. But let's move into the second point. The Lord God formed man and planted Eden. He placed man, secondly, then, in the garden of the Lord. That's language from another part of the scriptures, the garden of the Lord. I was curious, as I had in my notes previously, the word paradise several times. And as I began to think about that, I thought, is that the best word here? Is that the best word? And as I search the scriptures, I see several references in the Gospels and the book of Revelation to paradise. Not so much in the Old Testament. And so I decided to change it to a biblical terminology, the garden of the Lord. Not to say that if you use the word paradise in relation to Eden, that it's heresy. It's not. But it struck me that this is the garden of the Lord. Was it a paradise as we would express it? Yes. But that's the language here. He places man now in the garden of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. And as I said, this is the apex. This is the high point of the story that's laid out. After all, we are in a historical narrative. We see now the creation of Adam, a man formed out of the dust of the ground, the first man formed out of the dust of the ground. There's a Hebrew play on words here. We could read it this way if we were speaking Hebrew. He formed Adam from the Adamah. His name Adam means dirt. His name was mud. His name was dirt. And it's a humbling reminder to every human being that we come from the dust and we return to the dust. 3:19 says, return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So though the language that I've been speaking has been very high and lofty, and rightly so, biblically so, about humanity, on the other hand, lest we should be too proud of ourselves, we're really formed from dirt. Because we read in verse 7, the Lord God formed man, there it is, of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now we see, as we had before alluded to, first God being transcendent over all creation, above it, bringing it into being by the word of his power. Now we see the Creator stooping down, as it were, using an anthropomorphism, for those of you who were in Sunday school, stooping down, as it were, to the dust, becoming imminent, close at hand, as close as you can get, even breathing into the man the breath of life. He, as it were, the great potter, the great sculptor, sculpts man, the first man, from the dust. And later on, we know that he makes a woman from the side of man. He's communicating. Later, we'll see him communicating face to face with human beings, something he does not do. You never read this about any of the animals. You never read this about this communication with the animals this way. And so he forms man of the dust of the ground. I'm going to quote James Montgomery Boyce here. He says, quote, "Dust is one of the most fascinating images of Scripture, and a study of it amply repays the time invested. It's a symbol of that which is of little worth, of low, humble origin," end quote. So though it's an amazing, almost oxymoronic thing. On the one hand, you have this creature made by God who stands head and shoulders above all the rest, both literally and figuratively. And at the same time, you have this humbling aspect of it that he comes from the dust. He doesn't say, "Let there be a man." He forms him this unique way. The divine potter, as it were, crafting, molding, shaping the clay, the dust of the ground, into his image bearer, into his vice regent, into his vice governor over the totality of the earth. It's an intimate act. An intimate act of life-giving love from the Father to his first Son. And I use that language carefully. I don't mean the Son of God. I mean his first human son. In Luke 3:38, the inspired author says that as he goes through the genealogy, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and you know what comes next, the Son of God. Adam is actually called a son of God. And so here is now the Lord creating his first human son. And we, as children of God, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, later will be adopted into that family and become sons and daughters of the Most High. That's all anticipated here. There's this intimate act of life-giving love, father to son. And isn't that what redemption is all about? Here it's very physical. But it's pointing forward already, hinting at a coming day when sons and daughters will be brought into a loving relationship, an intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through the Christ, the seed of Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman. I call it intimate because it's almost like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, where the breath of God goes into the man, the father of humanity. It foreshadows something that Jesus does in John chapter 20. He has his apostles there assembled, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." From day one, by the way, Adam is body and soul. He's not creature like Hinduism and Buddhism, where there's just this scale of being in which all the creatures have pretty much the same relation, the same level of existence. No, he's body and soul. He's unique. He has God's life breathed into him. And our catechism already in the first question gets at that, doesn't it? After all, what is the first question? What is the answer to the first question? Your comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is anticipated already here, at the very day Adam is created. Humans are certainly the apex of God's creation, and yet we are in his scheme a little lower than the angels. We're not angels, we're not gods, we're human beings, we're not animals. Hebrews 2 says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands." You see that language? There's the language of vice regency. You've set him over the work of your hands. But we are unique creatures. We are creatures of God, to be sure. But we are unique creatures. We alone are made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Only of us, as it says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Only of us, human beings, as it said, let them have dominion over all the earth. I emphasize this this way, because especially for young people, but even other Christians who maybe have been influenced by the idea that somehow we are just glorified animals. You must not believe your teachers when they say that we are just complex animals evolved from more simple animals. Because only man had God breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, verse 7. And so from the day one of human existence, human beings consist of two parts, body and soul. Our bodies made of the earth, but there is an immaterial life force that animates human beings that is not the same as that which animates the animals. And so our confession, our Belgian Confession of Faith, gets at this when it says, under Article 12, we believe that the Father by the Word, by his Son, that is, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, when it seemed good to him, giving to every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its creator, end quote. Only of humanity, as it said, man became a living soul. We don't want to make too much of those words, but we also don't want to make too little. A good translation, a living being, New King James Version. God wants us to see his own image in ourselves, that which distinguishes us from all other creatures. Even the angels were different from them. We have to go other places in Scripture to see that we have, that mankind, men and women, have in them an eternal soul that never dies. It's not so plain here, but he reveals that to us throughout the pages of Scripture as he unfolds the nature, the anthropology of the Scripture, the nature of human beings. God gives to his creatures a unique personality, giving to us, making us similar to himself, not like him, but similar, a little lower than the angels, so that we will never cease to exist. We have a beginning, but we have no end. God created man good, our catechism says, after his own image, in righteousness and true holiness. And so we see this intimacy, this imminence of the triune God here. Most likely, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form, stooping down and having this intimate relation of breathing life into the first man. He's not an impersonal creator. He's the personal creator, the personal redeemer of all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith. He is deeply concerned about humans whom he created in his own image. He calls people to live in covenant with their creator and that co-creator, his son, Jesus Christ. He created man, our catechism rightly says, that we might rightly know our creator. He created human beings that we might live with him, our catechism says, in eternal blessedness. All that is beginning here, that we might praise and glorify him forever. That's the big picture of which we're zooming in and seeing the beginning of it here. He calls all human beings, male or female, Christian or non-Christian, to be covenant keepers, to keep his word, his law, his testimonies. He calls all who will experience his love and his many blessings to be covenant keepers, and he urges all people not to break his covenant. We're going to see very soon that God sets down one prohibition, which you know very well, one law at the beginning, one thing you must not do. Already at the outset, at the very beginning of creation, there is this covenantal relationship between God and his creatures. An expression of his love and immanence, but also an expression of his attribute of justice. Already we are seeing hints that sin and Satan will spoil this pristine scene, something we know all too well. And the blessings of the, but we also have hints coming up very soon that the covenant God will restore that relationship with humanity in the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Now, verse 8, paradise is complete. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. We'll talk about the location of this garden more in the next sermon, God willing. But verses 8 and 9 reinforce what was said earlier, that this was a special place where God takes special care to plant the kind of fruits, the kind of vegetables, the kind of herbs which would serve the special needs of humanity. What's recorded here is decisive for even us way down so many centuries later in this 21st century AD. So he puts the man, verse 8, eastward in Eden, whom he had formed. He plants a garden to give his precious and first human son, Adam, a place to live. And verse 12 reminds us, or that same article 12 in the Belgic Confession of Faith reminds us that he still upholds and governs all creation by his eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, that so to the end that man may serve his God. Creation still stands there at our beck and call, so that for the service of mankind, and so that we may, to that end, serve our God, our covenant God. And so the creation of our great-great-great-great-grandfather calls us to humility, that our Father remembers that we are dust, and so should we when we get too full of ourselves. What a contrast to graduation speeches, perhaps you've heard, where the speaker says, "Nothing's impossible. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. Be all you can be. Reach for the stars." The scriptures here remind us, call us to humility, to remember from whence we came, that he is the potter, that we are the clay. And since the fall, we need the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit breathed into us, first and foremost, that we may live spiritually, and then even day by day, that we may more and more, as the days go by, be conformed to the image of his uncreated Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what this passage teaches you, brothers and sisters, about your relationship to your Creator and to his creation. God made you, just as he made Adam, he made you to bring praise and honor and glory to him in every way, including your calling and vocation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God created the world for his glory and for our use, so use it wisely in ways that will bring glory and honor to him. Use it, but don't abuse it. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, and I have him in the bulletin there, wrote, I quote, "He was conscious," that is Adam, "was conscious at once of mastery over the earth, which he was to till, and of dependence on the heaven from whence he was to expect the influence that alone could bless his toil. He had to work and to wait." End quote. That's the second thing. Now the third. He made all ordinary and two unique trees. Here we're going to be brief, because this is just a taste. The author here, by divine inspiration, gives us a little. If you've set yourself back being one of the first readers of Genesis, where here comes the book of Genesis to Moses, he writes it out, and maybe you're one of the first who gets to pick that up and read it, or you hear it read more likely. And you hear these words for the first time. "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." And you, as one of those first hearers of that divine, the inspired word, get a clue that something is in the works, something is coming, something foreboding perhaps. Now we have set forth the history. Now that man is created, we have the beginning of the history of redemption. We have the beginning of looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, as its high point of redemptive history at the cross of Christ. And so the book now has introduced to us the triune God, the first man, and soon, as we turn the page, the devil. There are lots of trees that God made, but there are also two very unique trees that are going to play an extremely important part, as you know, in the history of redemption. And so all the trees are pronounced very good. All the trees are beautiful, and their fruit is tasty. Imagine eating fruit with no defects. It's fascinating sometimes for me. We love watching these documentaries where they show how to take the fruit from farm to fork, and how all the process that goes on, and how many get rejected because they're not perfect, especially here in the United States. The blemished ones, no such thing there. They're all wonderful. And this tells us, this very fact itself, that he, before we move on to those two special trees, that even the ordinary trees, so-called, that this tells us something about the Trinity, that from the beginning, God cares for humanity physically, not just spiritually, that he created us to enjoy not only the taste of wonderful fruits and vegetables, but even the beauty of the plants. Something else that sets us apart from the animals, that appreciation of the aesthetic, of beauty. He made everything he made now, this table he lays before the first man is perfect. But there are these two special trees, and that's where we'll end, and that's where the focus goes now. You know them well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. They had a relationship now to the fate of mankind, didn't they? Eating one was a source of life. Eating the other was a source of forbidden knowledge, and though it's not mentioned here, ultimately death, and that will be mentioned very soon. So already we see that what begins here in the book of Genesis is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, that we know because we've read the rest of the story. We didn't stop at Genesis 2. We went on to Genesis 3. We know that pretty soon a woman is going to be created, and then the devil is going to come into that pristine garden and is the garden of the Lord, and that wicked serpent is going to come and convince Eve to rebel against God, and she's going to convince her husband to rebel against God. Even the first readers knew this wasn't the end of the story, that there was one more creature to create, woman. And there's an attribute that God gave the first Adam, which left room for him and her to lose it all. The freedom of choice to sin against God or to obey him. And so now we come down all these centuries later and we look around and we say the earth is so devastated by the fall. And yet it's still, when we go to places like Yosemite or Bodega Bay or pick your favorite spot or Monterey, and we see the great bounty and the great beauty up and down this San Joaquin Valley at harvest time. And they reflect, still reflects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are called to enjoy those to the glory of God. But also, the mention of these two special trees comes up even later. And we read it, didn't we? They're also going to be present in the new earth in its eternal state. We read in Revelation 22:1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, and so on. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. There comes a day when in the new heavens and the new earth, this anticipates already what we read. Genesis anticipates Revelation, if you will, because it's the same Holy Spirit who, in effect, writes them both, isn't it? It anticipates a day that's coming when there will be paradise restored, when the new heavens and the new earth will be even better than the original. One author I read said it couldn't get any better than this. And as I scratched my head a little bit, I thought, well, it could have gotten better. Maybe the only thing we could say about being better is if there was no possibility of fall. But of course, God knew exactly what he was doing and ordained it that way, giving Adam and Eve the freedom to sin against him even. But not in the new heavens and the new earth. Once you're there, and some of us will be there sooner than others, once we're there, there is no more possibility. That tree's still there, but there's no fear. There's no curse. There's no worry that perhaps, what if I'm tempted to take? It's as if the Lord says, come, take of the tree of life and live forever. And there's no other tree to bring about a curse. And so, as we come to the conclusion then, we are now, in the words of Colossians, new men and women, created in the image of him who created us. And now we know that unlike Adam, who fell, there is no possibility that we should be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does it profit, our catechism says, to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? That we might have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. That no creature will separate us from his love. There's no devil that's going to come and separate you, Christian, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move, says our catechism. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or to say it another way, the fate of Adam will not be ours. We shall live forever. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet, death is swallowed up in victory. Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of what you did at the beginning of the human race. And though there is that foreboding nudging that we know what's coming, the fall in all its implications, yet, Lord, how spectacular, how wonderful was your creation of that pristine garden. How wonderful shall be the new heavens and the new earth. How wonderful will it be, God willing, to see Adam and Eve there, redeemed by the same blood that purchased and redeemed us, body and soul, to be your own. How wonderful will it be to know that once we are there, there will be no more curse, that things will not only be restored the way they were in the garden, but so much better, because no possibility of falling ever, forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.